Turn together in our Bibles to John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. We're looking in particular at the matter of faith in Jesus alone this morning, and especially in verses 16 to 21. We'll begin reading at verse 1. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one who has ascended into heaven, no one has descended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Almighty and merciful Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe in your word. We believe the promises that you have given concerning your word, and we believe the promises that you've given to us concerning your Spirit's ministry through the word. And so we ask this morning that you'd be pleased to use your word to cause it to burn in our hearts through the Spirit's powerful ministry. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany in 1483 and was a typical product of the medieval religious devotion. After graduating from the University of Erfurt with a bachelor's degree in the liberal arts in 1505, his father wanted him to enter law. And so Luther began to attend law school, But only about after 2 months, he was caught in a thunderstorm. And he was so frightened by that thunderstorm that he made a vow to God that he would become a monk. And so he entered into an Augustinian monastery at Erfurt at the age of 21. Like many in the medieval period, Luther believed that the ideal life was the ascetic life, the life of a monk or a hermit. He took vows, monastic vows, in 1506. He was ordained as a priest in 1507. And while he was at the monastery, he was a perfect monk, out fasting, out praying, and out working all the other monks at that Augustinian monastery in his search for assurance from God that God was a forgiving and merciful God. But he never found that peace. He never found that assurance in his monkish works or through the sacrament of penance. And there spent much of his time in the monastery agonizing over his sinful condition and his failure to find favor with God through his own efforts. Throughout the time at the monastery, he tortured the fathers there, pestering them with questions about the wrestlings of his conscience. Still struggling in his soul, he began a theological degree at the University of Erfurt, receiving a doctorate in theology in the year 1512. In that same year, 1512, he was appointed as a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, where he assumed the chair of biblical studies, which was as much an effort of the fathers of the monastery to rid themselves of his pestering questions as it was a recognition of his ability to teach theology. In 1514, he became the priest of Wittenberg Church and began lecturing on the Psalms at the university. In 1515, Luther began lecturing on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it was during the course of these lectures in the years 1515 and 1516 that Luther experienced what's been called his evangelical breakthrough. The turning point for Martin Luther came in connection with his exposition of Romans 1:17. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Before the time of that study, as he was lecturing through the book of Romans, Luther understood the righteousness of God as an active, retributive, punishing righteousness, demanding that a man keep the whole law of God, which he knew all too well he couldn't. Not perfectly. And he came to the point where he hated God for the righteousness that he believed that God was demanding of him. But now he came to understand the righteousness of God as something that God gives to man. He gives freely to believers in Jesus Christ. Later, Luther would reflect on that period of his life and write, "I pondered night and day until I understood the connection between justice or righteousness, or the justice of God and the sentence, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and pure mercy, God justifies us through faith. Immediately, I felt that I had been reborn and had passed through the wide open doors into paradise." Now, what's significant about this timeline, the timeline that we've just sketched, ending in the year 1516 and Luther's evangelical breakthrough, is that it wasn't until the year after, October 31st, 1517, that Luther would nail the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, which is commonly understood as the starting point of the Protestant Reformation. Furthermore, while that nailing of those 95 theses to the church door set things in motion to elevate Luther as a protester against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, the protest wasn't against the sale of indulgences per se, but the misuse of those indulgences for profit. What really launched the Protestant Reformation was Luther's evangelical awakening, his discovery of the doctrine of justification by faith in Paul's epistle to the Romans, one of the five solas, one of the five alones of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's this sola fide to which we turn our attention in John's Gospel this morning. What Luther learned from Paul in his evangelical breakthrough, Nicodemus learned in the conversation found in our text. The doors of paradise are flung open wide to whoever will believe in the Son of God. In the first part of that conversation that we read, the context that we read this morning, verses 1 through 8, Jesus instructs Nicodemus, this member of the High Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, about what it means to be born again, the enabling, the power behind justification by faith. He tells Nicodemus that unless he's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. There's no hope for faith for anyone who hasn't first undergone this powerful operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And then Jesus goes on to speak about the great source from which salvation springs, God's wondrous provision in the cross of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. An allusion to the cross of Jesus Christ, by which God would draw all men, all believers, to the Savior. And then he moves on to God's ordained means for appropriating eternal life. In our passage, Jesus expresses the benefits of faith in the Son of God, first positively and then negatively. In the first place, he says that faith in Jesus Christ alone is the God-ordained means of gaining eternal life. It's the God-ordained means of gaining eternal life. But then secondly, Jesus says that faith in the Son is the God-ordained means of escaping judgment. The God-ordained means of escaping judgment. Those are the two things that we'll consider together this morning. In the first place, faith in Jesus Christ is the God-ordained means for gaining eternal life. Belief in Christ is the sinner's sole key to heaven. You notice that in quick order, in verses 15 and 16, this is repeated. Why is the Son of Man lifted up? Verse 14. That 15, whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John is known as the apostle of love because of his emphasis on love in his biblical writings, but he could just as easily be known as the apostle of faith, maybe even more so. The word believe, that is the verbal form of faith, occurs nearly 100 times in the Gospel of John alone, accounting for almost 40% of the occurrences in the New Testament. And that's no surprise, because John, at the very outset of his gospel, begins to speak about belief in him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the apostle expounds upon that belief throughout the entire epistle, doesn't he? Even to the end where he proclaims in verse 20 that this is the very theme. This is the very reason for all the works, all the miracles that Jesus performed. Many other signs, chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Faith in Jesus Christ, the sole God-ordained means for appropriating eternal life. John emphasizes that soul means of faith also in his epistle, his first epistle. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. How do we get the Son? How do we appropriate the Son? Well, chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us clearly, doesn't it? It's by believing in the Son. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you want eternal life? You must believe in the Son. It's very clear, isn't it? Faith is simple. If I want eternal life, I must believe. If I want to gain heaven, I must believe in the Son of God. But it must be a genuine faith, the Bible clearly teaches, to bring about salvation, which is critical information both for finding eternal life and bearing testimony of eternal life to others. Believing isn't merely a matter of agreeing about the facts of Jesus presented in the Bible, that he is the Son of God. Demons believe that and shudder, James says. Believing that he died on the cross for your sins, or that he rose again from the dead, many people believe that intellectually. We must have an accurate knowledge of Christ. We can't be saved apart from an accurate knowledge of Christ. We can't be saved apart from a biblical knowledge of Christ. And we can't be saved apart from agreement with the biblical knowledge that we have of Christ. But in order to be valid, in order to be genuine, faith must always include the element of trust. Suppose you were dying of a terminal disease, and your physician told you that if you take a certain medication, that you would be cured. that all those who've had this disease and took this medication had been cured. And you did the research. And sure enough, you discovered that all who had this disease and had taken the medication had been cured of that disease. So now you know what your doctors told you, and now you agree with your doctor because you've done the research for yourself. But you have to take the medicine. You have to take the medicine in order to be cured of the disease. Faith is like that medicine. We must know of the Christ of the Scriptures. We must agree with what the Bible teaches us about the Christ of the Scriptures. And we must trust in Christ and Christ alone, who's presented to us in the Scriptures. A mere intellectual knowledge of Christ or assent to that knowledge will not secure eternal life for you. You must have genuine faith. You must know Christ. You must trust in Christ and in Him alone to have eternal life. Now, we've seen that faith in Christ is the only key that unlocks heaven's door to the sinner. Not anything else, not works, not anything else that someone might want to suggest to us besides faith. But then furthermore, belief in Christ is the only thing necessary, the Bible teaches us, to complete your justification. Justification is that central doctrine of the Scriptures, and faith is central to the doctrine of justification. An act of God's free grace in which He pardons all our sins. We have to have the pardon of our sin if we're going to be justified, if we're going to be accepted before God. But we also must not only negatively have our sins removed, we need the positive addition of infinite righteousness, perfect righteousness. And that's what God does through faith in Jesus Christ. He credits us. He imputes that righteousness to us. He reckons that righteousness to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Having discussed justification by faith in Romans chapter 3, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to use Abraham as exhibit A. Abraham believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Later in the same epistle, chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's what Luther discovered, isn't it, in his evangelical breakthrough. It's the end of righteousness through the law. It's the end of seeking righteousness through the law. It's the end of righteousness, seeking righteousness through our own works, our own deeds, our own efforts to please God. To everyone, Paul says, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That was the cry of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone, not works, not anything else. Nothing else will give you an interest in Christ. You can mourn. You can fast. You can commiserate. You can humble yourself in misery over your sin. You can take a vow of poverty, as Luther did. You can try to keep the commandments perfectly. You can attend church faithfully. You can give all your money to feed and clothe the poor, and yet still remain in your sin and lose your soul. But if you'll only come to Christ as a guilty sinner and believe in Him, all of your sins are taken away in an instant, and you receive a righteousness that you can get nowhere else. It's an alien righteousness, as the Reformers like to say. It's a righteousness outside of yourself, found not in your person, but in the person of Christ by faith. And nothing that we do as believers in Jesus Christ will make us any more righteous in God's sight. Nothing we do. If we believe, if we have believed in Christ, we're as righteous in God's sight as we will ever be right now. Beware of any teaching in any form that adds anything to justification than faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Here, faith stands entirely alone. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of it as the alone instrument of justification. And if that's true, the objection is heard. What difference does it make if I lead a godly life? If all I have to do to attain eternal life is to believe in Christ, what difference does it make in the way that I live? Believe in Jesus and sin as I please. What's the answer? The answer is that the justified person will always be a holy person. True belief will always accomplish godly living. So, having said faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, confession goes on to say, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith. And that, in those last words, you can hear the echo of James chapter 2, can't you? Faith without works is a dead faith. In other words, holy living validates your faith. It proves that your faith is genuine, that you've truly believed in Christ and that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Faith and works are like the two oars of a rowboat. Have one without the other, and you simply row around in circles. Nevertheless, what gives you an interest in Christ isn't your godly living or your works, but your faith. If you want to know whether you're justified by Christ, the question is, do you believe? Have you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation? If you want to know if your faith is genuine, the question is, are you living a godly life, dying to sin, living to righteousness? So we've seen that faith is the key. It's the key that opens the very doors of paradise. By faith, the doors of paradise are flung open to anyone who believes in the Son. In the light of those two important questions, I have two questions to ask you. First, do you believe in Christ? You who have been in the church for years and years and years, do you believe in Christ and Christ alone? Have you trusted in Him and Him alone for your salvation? You who are newer to the congregation, newer to the church of Jesus Christ, do you believe in Christ? Have you believed in the only begotten Son of God and through faith been pardoned of all your sins and been credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Children, And young people, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God? And if your answer is yes, if you're nodding your head yes, or in your heart if you're saying yes, the second question is, how are you living? Are you leading a life that validates your faith in Jesus Christ? I don't mean a perfect life. I don't mean a sinless life. I mean a life that adorns the gospel. I mean a life that is dying to sin and learning to walk in obedience before God. The operative word is learning, isn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ is the God-ordained means for gaining eternal life. Now, Jesus goes on to express the same idea in a slightly different way, negatively. And by coming at it from this angle, we gain an even greater appreciation for faith alone as the instrument of our salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ, secondly, faith in Christ alone is the God-ordained means for escaping eternal judgment. Verse 18, he who believes in the Son is not judged. He who believes in Christ is not judged. Note carefully that that's in the present tense. It's not in the future tense. Now, Jesus says, the one who believes in me is not judged. The believer's great assurance and comfort isn't only that he won't be judged on the last day, not with respect to his sins. Those sins have been taken away. The believer's great assurance is that he's not judged now, that he's not condemned now. That's what Paul assures us of, isn't it, in Romans chapter 8. That the one who has, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Calvin says it's a marvelous commendation of faith that it frees us from everlasting destruction. These words of verse 18, Jesus now is speaking to Nicodemus, are a confirmation of what's been said in verses 16 and 17. God didn't give His only begotten Son in vain. God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. The first advent of Christ was an advent, a mission, not of judgment, but a mission of peace. But while we recognize this, we must at the same time remember that heaven has been offered to those who believe. It hasn't been offered indiscriminately to anyone. And so Jesus speaks then about the great danger of unbelief. He who does not believe, verse 18, has been judged already. The form of that verb, judged or condemned, is emphatic. It shows that unbelievers are utterly ruined because of their unbelief. They haven't believed in the only begotten Son of God. They've rejected the only remedy against judgment that's available to them. And someone who's already been judged isn't waiting a sentence. The verdict's in. They've already been judged. They're already sitting on death row. They're the living dead. Look around you as you walk about in your daily lives. And that's what you see. Dead men walking. And if it's important that we who are called to bear witness of our faith in Jesus Christ possess a deep knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ so that we can tell others what it means to genuinely believe in Jesus Christ. It's also important that we have this truth on our hearts, namely that we walk, we live, we move among the living dead. The walking dead. They have a death sentence hanging over their heads. They're condemned to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus answers the objection that God is harsh, that God is unjust to condemn those who don't believe. And he says, verse 19, that it's their own wickedness that condemns them. No one can blame the Father. No one can blame the Son, because eternal life has been universally offered freely to whoever will believe. Because of man's unbelief, and therefore his condemnation, is that he hates the light and he refuses to come to the light. He rather determines to remain in his sin. The light is hateful to the wicked, and they don't want their sins exposed. They want to hide their sins. They want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with His Christ. Unbelievers determine rather to love the darkness, cherishing the very ground of their condemnation. And they want nothing to do with the Bible, because they understand that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's searchlight and will expose their sins. But believers, on the other hand, verse 21, believers come to the light. They come to the light of God's Word again and again, like moths drawn to a light on a dark summer's night, in order that sin might be exposed and that they might learn God's will in doing righteousness. Is that your experience, believer? Do you come to the light of God's Word again and again and again to have your sins exposed so that you might learn what pleases God and you might do the righteousness that He sets forth in the Holy Scriptures, to be transformed by that light, the light of His Son? The final verse of this discourse, this conversation with Nicodemus, ends with a beautiful implied invitation to Nicodemus to come to the light to escape judgment. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He's saying to Nicodemus, you're seeking the truth. It's your goal as a Pharisee to practice the truth, come to faith, receive life, come and escape judgment. And by the end of John's gospel, it becomes apparent that Nicodemus apparently accepted that invitation and came to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the only key to unlock heaven's door and to attain eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only provision for escaping eternal judgment, two sides of the same coin. But faith in Jesus Christ is not a one-time proposition, is it? As you first trusted in Christ for salvation, so you must keep trusting in Christ for salvation until the day that you die. Martin Luther spent his last days preaching the gospel in Eisleben, that small town where he was born. And then on the night of February 18th, 1546, the great reformer awoke in great pain. And he cried out, "Lord God, how I suffer. I believe I'm going to remain here in Eisleben, where I was born and baptized." And he sunk into a deep stupor and was roused out of that deep stupor only when a friend said to him, "Reverend Father Luther, do you stand firm by Christ and the doctrine that you have preached?" In a child's whisper, Luther answered, "Yes." And the soul of the 63-year-old reformer, who in the beginning of his days championed the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sparking the Protestant Reformation, having come to the end of his days on earth, trusted in Christ alone to shield him from wrath and judgment, and was translated into the glories of heaven itself. The hymn writer was reflecting on the end of his days on earth when he penned these well-known words, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's what faith is. Fleeing to Jesus Christ and hiding yourself in him. Christ and Christ alone is your mighty fortress. He's the cleft in the rock. He's the cleft that hides us from God's burning wrath, shields us from eternal destruction, that end that will confront believers on the last day. Faith in Christ alone is the God-ordained means for appropriating eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ is the God-ordained means for escaping the judgment of God's wrath. And then faith in Jesus Christ will usher you into the welcoming arms of the Savior when you close your eyelids in death. Trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Trust in Jesus Christ to escape the wrath and curse of God in judgment. Trust in Jesus Christ throughout your life. Trust in Jesus Christ until the moment that your eyelids close in death. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you as children, every one of us, no matter how many days we've walked in the faith, knowing that we must turn to these simple principles and return to them again and again throughout our lives when affliction, when trials, and when even death itself encroaches upon us. We pray that you would teach us to look to Christ. How often, O God, we look to ourselves and our performance and our doings and our works. Teach us, O God, to rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone, for our salvation, as you've offered that salvation to us in the gospel. We ask in His name. Amen.